All right, 1 Samuel is where we want to turn for our lesson here, our message, if you want to put it that way. 1 Samuel 16 specifically is where I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles here this evening. 1 Samuel and chapter 16. We've been going through the Bible a book at a time and just taking an overview of each of the books. And so tonight that leads us to 1 Samuel. And so as we look at this book, it is important to notice, as we look at 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, that the book of 1 Samuel actually is around the same time period as the book of Judges, certainly part of the book of Judges. Judges covers a lot of time. But part of the book of Judges, it also is contemporary with the book of Ruth. And so it really is the same time frame that we've been looking at for the last several weeks. But in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, we find a very important verse in the book of 1 Samuel. And that verse says this: "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Of course, if you know the story of 1 Samuel and what was going on there, the prophet Samuel was being used of God to anoint the second king of Israel. The first one had really failed miserably, and God was sending Samuel to anoint the second king. And he went to Jesse's family, and in Jesse's family, he saw the firstborn and automatically thought that must be the one. And God instead told him that he was not to look on the outward appearance. That's what men look at, but God looks on the heart. God had refused that oldest brother, Eliab, and God had chosen, of course, David. But we find that verse here in 1 Samuel 16. It really gives us a good view of much of what the book of 1 Samuel is about, that God is looking at the heart of people, and he's really seeing a lot of failure in the hearts and the lives of many of the individuals. Before we pray here, let me give you some of the key important thoughts of 1 Samuel. First of all, the theme of 1 Samuel, in my opinion now, the theme of it is that it is a bridge between the time of the judges and the time of the kings, because there had to be a transition. And there are some transition books in the Bible. The book of 1 Samuel is one of those, and we're transitioning from the time of the judges and into the time of the kings. The key thought, at least as far as I'm concerned, the key thought of 1 Samuel is this: that a government of men always fails, no matter how noble it may seem. Because men are involved, and men always fail. And that's, by the way, important for us to remember, that we're thankful for the nation that we have. We ought to be thankful for it. We ought to be very patriotic. That is a good thing. But please keep in mind that a government of men still fails. And we're really experiencing that in the day and age in which we live. We're watching our government, which was certainly founded upon godly principles, we're watching it really turn away from that, and something that began as a blessing for God-fearing people. Nowadays, now that our culture is not God-fearing anymore, has really become quite a force for wickedness in this world in a lot of ways. It's a sad thing, but it's part of the fact that a government of men will always fail, no matter how noble it may seem. And as I mentioned to you, the text that we use is 1 Samuel 16, 7. Let me ask you to turn to one other passage of Scripture before we move along, and that would be chapter 8 and verse 7. This, I would believe, is the key verse of Samuel. This is really, in my opinion now, the verse that kind of the whole book rests upon. Because as I mentioned to you, the book is a bridge between the time of the judges and the time of the kings, and we really see that bridge here in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse number 7. Please note what it says: "And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." See, that was the real issue. The issue was that the people of Israel were not interested in God reigning over them. They wanted a man to reign over them, and they got what they wanted, and they were sorely disappointed. No matter how good the judge was, he was always a disappointment. No matter how good the prophet was, he was always a disappointment. No matter how good the king was, even David and Solomon, those were good kings, yet they were a disappointment and failed the people. And the people really had no one to blame but themselves because they had rejected God ruling over them. Well, let's pray, and then we'll get into the lesson here on 1 Samuel and learn some things about it, hopefully be challenged as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I do thank you for the opportunity, Lord, for us to gather together. Now, Lord, thank you for this book of 1 Samuel. I pray that you would give us an understanding of the book, to not just know facts about it, but to be able to be changed as a result of the things that you give us in this book and the truth that is there. Lord, I pray that you would anoint me with power, not for my sake, Lord, not so that anyone would pat me on the back or think that I am anything special, but rather, Lord, so that all of us would love your word more and would love you more and be more obedient to you. Lord, it doesn't matter what anyone thinks of me. It doesn't matter what even my opinion is on how the service goes in this message. But Lord, it is of the utmost importance that you're pleased. Lord, it is of the utmost importance that your work is done. And so, Lord, very humbly, I come before you this evening, and we come before you, and we ask you, please, take this book as we look at it, just a quick overview, but give us something from this book that will make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, that he would be exalted, that his name would be magnified. Lord, you said in your word that these things were written unto us for examples, things that we can learn from these people and what happened to them. Lord, please help us tonight to learn from these individuals that are mentioned here in the book of 1 Samuel, and again, that we'd love your word more in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let me say a couple of things about the book of 1 Samuel. As I mentioned to you, it is a bridge between the time of the judges and the time of the kings. But in the beginning part of 1 Samuel, you find a man named Eli. He is really a very important figure early on in the book of 1 Samuel. And that man, Eli, what's interesting about it is the part where he shows up in the book of 1 Samuel overlaps a little bit with the main character of the book, which is Samuel. Okay? So Eli's ministry overlaps with Samuel's ministry. And if you know anything about that story, Eli was the priest, and then Samuel became a prophet as a young man. He was born into a family where the wife was not able to have children, and she prayed, and God gave her a child, and she said, I'll loan him to the Lord, and that was Samuel. So at a young age, Samuel went, and he lived at the temple with Eli, and he became a prophet of the Lord very early in his life. And his ministry overlapped with his predecessor, Eli, who was a priest. Well, as Samuel's life goes on, and his life goes on for a while, and he ministers and is used of God for a while, he then overlaps with both Saul and David, but specifically Saul. So we have a couple of different men overlapping in their ministries, Eli with Samuel, and Samuel with Saul, and then later on David. And each of those men represent a different type of office that God had ordained. Think about Eli. What was his office? He was a priest. And his priestly office overlapped with Samuel. And what was Samuel's office? He was a prophet. He was also a judge, but we'll say specifically a prophet. So the priest and his ministry overlapped with the prophet. But you notice that the priestly ministry kind of faded in the distance when the prophet came along. But then you find the same thing. The ministry of the prophet is going to overlap with the ministry of the king, King Saul, and later King David. And they'll be contemporaries for a while, but the prophetic office is a little bit fading off the scene, and the king is taking over in each of these cases. Now, here's the interesting thing about that. In each of those three offices, we have the priest, the prophet, and then the king. They all end in failure, every one of them. In the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, you find those three offices and those three individuals failing miserably. And we'll talk about that here in just a little bit tonight. One of the interesting things about that is that priest and then the prophet and the king, there is one individual in Scripture that is a part of all three of those ministries, and he did not fail in any one of them. And his name is Jesus. He is our high priest. And he succeeded more than we can even understand, didn't he? And then he is also our prophet. And I'm so thankful that as the one who gave to us the word of God, because that's what a prophet did, spoke for God, that Jesus did not fail, but he very consistently and properly represented the word of God perfectly. And then, of course, as our king, he also has not, and really, we have yet to see his full ministry as king, but that will happen later on in its fullness, and he will not fail in that. And that's certainly something to be excited about and thankful for. But we can divide the book up, I believe, into three sections. We're going to start with the failure of the priestly office. That would be chapters 1 and 2. Then we'll divide up the second section as the appearance of the prophetic office. And that starts in chapter 2 and goes through chapter 7. And then we'll look at the beginning of the kingly office. And that is chapters 8 through the end of the book, chapter 31. So we'll divide it up those three ways. Let's talk about the first one, and that is the failure of the priestly office. Now, by the way, may I point out to you that this priestly office was ordained by God. And actually, all of these were. The prophet and the king were as well. These were offices that God had instituted, and yet they failed. And the priestly one is certainly a sad one. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, and let's see how the priestly office failed because of Eli. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. The Bible tells us here in chapter 2 and verse 12, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, or Belial, some people say. They knew not the Lord. So the first thing I would point out to you is that the sons of the priest, Eli, were bad men. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 13. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. So if you can picture that, when people would bring a sacrifice to the Lord, they would seethe some of it in a pot, and the priests, they were to get part of the offering, and so they would bring this flesh hook with three teeth and just reach in the cauldron. Whatever came up was given to the priest. Well, look at what verse 15 tells us. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the priest of the Lord having a servant coming and saying, okay, so I, the priest, should get part of that, so give it to me now. And if somebody said, well, let's do it the right way, he'd say, listen, either you're going to do it or I'm going to take it from you by force. You know, ushers, take note of that. That's not the way to take the offering, okay? You know, hey, listen, bud, you better put in a bigger bill or you're going to be in trouble, right? We'll take you out back and rough you up a little bit. That's not the way to do it, but that's the idea of what they were doing. Verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So the sons of the priest were sons of Belial. Look at verse 22 of the same chapter, verse 22. Notice, here's Eli's response. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So not only were they doing that, but they were immoral as well in committing fornication and adultery. Then he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all this people. It was known by everyone. It was common talk. Verse 24. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Let me point out to you that while the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, and he did rebuke them, that's as far as he went. He rebuked them, but that was it. And can I tell you that that's not enough? Eli should have taken his sons, given them a warning, certainly, but when they did not hearken, what did the law tell him to do? Bring them out and stone them. That's what he should have done. Now, if they thought he would have done that, they probably would have changed. That's my opinion now, okay? But either way, he should have dealt with it in a stronger way than he did, but he rebuked them. By the way, that's where a lot of parents fail, right? There's a lot of rebuking that goes on. Johnny, stop that. You know, Susie, knock it off. Quit fighting. But they end it there. And the problem with that is when young people get to be older, you see, I can control my child when they're 3, 4, 5 years old because I'm bigger than they are, but eventually they get to be like Daniel and they're bigger than me. And that's what happened with Eli. His sons were so big that his rebuking made no difference anymore. And you see, he failed to bring them to a place where discipline was brought about in their life. And if he would have done it when they were younger, I'm sure they wouldn't have gotten to where they are here. But at least when they're older, he should have dealt with them, but he didn't do it. Look at verse 29 of the same chapter. God puts it in his own words here. He says to Eli, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." You see, the problem is that Eli was honoring his sons more than he was honoring God. But wait a minute, he rebuked them. Yep, and that's all he did. Which meant that he honored his sons more than he honored God. Ouch. By the way, I'm capable of doing the same thing with my children. You're capable of doing the same thing with your children. Let's be careful that we don't honor our children more than we honor God. And the way that we make a difference in that is just reading from the context here, that when they do wrong, something needs to be done about it. It needs to be dealt with. But I don't like having the conflict. Then you're honoring your child before you're honoring God. And listen, it would have been a painful thing for Eli. I don't like the idea of what he would have had to do. But God said, this is God's word, "Eli, you honor your sons above me." Because of this, God promised that he would destroy his line. Look with me at verse 35 and 36 of the same chapter. Here's what God now says to Eli because of his sin. "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, 'Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread.'" God said this to Eli, "Your line is done. There's coming a day where I'm going to cut you off and I'm going to get somebody else to be my priest." I believe that's really fulfilled in Jesus Christ because he's of the line of Melchizedek, but it was also partially fulfilled. We won't turn there, but in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 27, where I believe it's Solomon, got rid of, I want to say it was Abiathar, is the name that's in my mind, got rid of him. And that was a fulfillment of this prophecy right here. But Eli failed in the priest's office. And where did that failure show up? In his children. It showed up in his children. That was the failure of the priestly office. Let's look at the second division of the book, at least as far as I'm concerned, and that is the appearance of the prophetic office. That's in same chapters 2 through 7. Let's look at in chapter number 2 there. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 18 of chapter number 2. Here's where we see the prophetic office beginning to take shape in chapter 2 and verse 18. It says, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." Look with me, if you would, at chapter number 3. "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days." That means it was rare. It was rarely found. There was no open vision. There was no prophet that was openly declaring the word of the Lord. It was a very rare and precious thing. Verse 2, "And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord." By the way, the lamp of God was never to go out in the temple of the Lord. It was always to be lit. Eli was not doing his job. Notice what it says in the middle of verse 3, where the ark of God was, "And Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, 'Here am I.' And he ran unto Eli and said, 'Here am I, for thou calledst me.' And he said, 'I called not, lie down again.' And he went and lay down." You remember the story. He did this a couple of times. Look down with me, if you would, at verse number 8. "And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. Jump down with me, if you would, to verse number 19 of the same chapter. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, that's from the north to the south, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Here we find the appearance of the prophetic office. The priestly one is failing, and so now the attention is turning over to the prophetic office, and Samuel is that prophet. Now, here's something that's interesting that I read that somebody else pointed out that I thought about, and I think it's probably true. This is man's opinion, so take it for what it's worth. But a prophet never shows up in the Bible except in a time of failure. That the prophetic word is always something where God is calling his people back to him. They're waning in their love for the Lord, and so God sends a prophet to call them back. Again, that's man's opinion, but I think it lines up with what I see in Scripture. That seems to be true, that every time that prophetic office shows up and somebody comes on the scene and they're anointed by God to be a prophet, it's because the people are failing in their love for the Lord and God's calling them back. Samuel's first experience with prophecy came as a prophecy of judgment and a judgment against Eli. Isn't that a horrible thing? That would have been hard for him as a young man. Think about it. He's being raised by Eli. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse number 11. We already looked at 10 where he laid down and God called him and he said, Speak for thy servant heareth. Look at verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, Here am I. And he said, What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do that which, or let him do what seemeth him good. Eli was resigned to just take whatever the Lord gave. But what a hard thing for Samuel. That was Samuel's first experience with prophecy. The word of the Lord coming to him, it was a judgment against Eli. Now, look with me, if you would, at chapter number 8. In between chapter 3 and chapter number 8, what you find is God using Samuel more and more, and you find the death of Eli. Eli is finally brought to an end, and the Philistines then are subdued as Samuel begins to show his prophetic office and leads the people to a national revival. Things go well and the Philistines are subdued. But the problem is this, just like the priestly office was going to fail, the prophetic office is also going to fail because it's run by men. And that is in chapter number 8, verses 1 to 3. Please notice that with me. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. You see, Samuel failed as well. Isn't that a sad note in the Bible that consistently you find that there will be a man of God who is a real, true man of God with a great heart and a desire to do right, and he gives his all, and yet many times the next generation fails. That's a sad thing. Let's take just a moment to stop and ask ourselves this question. Are you part of the next generation? Now, by the way, if you're above 50, you're not part of the next generation, okay? I just want to let you know that, all right? But I'm talking about those who, you know, you're not old enough to necessarily be in the leadership of this church. If you're not old enough yet to be in leadership of the church, then let me just say this. You're part of the next generation. Will you take the next generation and take the baton that's going to be handed to you and run with it? What will this church look like when the next generation is the leadership of the church? Young people, let's just talk to those who are maybe 25 and younger. Listen, if you were one of the leaders of this church today, what would this church look like? Would it be better? Would it be the same? Or would it be worse? And if the answer is worse, then why? Why not get serious about it, like we talked about this morning? Ask God to give you a perfect heart, and why not take the church further? That really should be the way that it is. It should be going better, not worse. But for some reason, the next generation has a tendency to be weaker than the first generation. Some of you, your parents are first-generation Christians. And you know, a very common tendency is for second-generation Christians to be very weak. And the thing that's even more sad than that is third-generation Christians, most of the time, are not worth spitting on. And I know that's a very crude and hard thing to hear and say, but it's the truth. Many times, the third generation is completely off the rails. Now, I say that because here's a challenge from God's Word. God said that all these things happen unto them for examples. Let's not let the general trend be true for us. Let's take the ball and go further with it. I say that as a second generation Christian. And then I would like and hope that my children, so the third generation in our family, would even go further than I have and further than my dad did and my mom did. I would hope that they would take it further. I can't control that, only they can. But let me challenge all of us to do that. Let me make another point of reference here from this passage here where Samuel's children were not right. And let me just challenge us this, that the people of Israel used that as an excuse. Now, don't get me wrong. It was wrong for Samuel's sons to take bribes. Amen. That's a given. And, you know, shame on Samuel for raising sons that were not what they ought to be. But God did not accept that as an excuse with the children of Israel. We used as one of our key verses, chapter 8, verse number 7, right after what we just read, where the children of Samuel were not what they ought to be, they were taking bribes, etc. And we learned that God did not say, oh, it's okay, they want a king and it's Samuel's fault. God said, the truth of the matter is, Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. So God didn't buy their excuse. So our excuses sometimes about how, well, that person who's a leader and they failed me and they didn't do this and they didn't do that, that might work with our peers, but it doesn't fly with God. Because you remember what we used as the text verse of 1 Samuel? You see, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God looked on the heart of the children of Israel and knew it wasn't that they had a problem with Samuel's sons. That was bad, but that's not the real excuse. That's just what they said. The real issue was their heart, and in their heart, they were rejecting God. They didn't want God to rule over them. They wanted a king to rule over them. So let's remember that we can't use the failure of leadership as an excuse to not do right. God knows and sees the truth of the matter. All right, we've looked at the failure of the priestly office, the appearance of the prophetic office. Let's go to the third and final division of this book, at least as far as I've written it up, and that is the beginning of the kingly office. And of course, that starts here in chapter number 8. Here in chapter number 8, I've already read with you the beginning part where the children of Israel wanted a king because of the excuse that they used. And look with me then, if you would, at verse number 19, because God tells Samuel, go ahead and tell them they can have a king, but here's what it's going to be like. And verse number 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. Now, if you know anything about the book of 1 Samuel, he's going to give them Saul as their king. And Saul starts out as a pretty good king, does a pretty good job. He is a little bit timid. He's a little bit humble because of his timidity, and God uses him to do some good things. But very quickly, he turns. You remember that he failed in a couple of things. Number one, he was presumptuous. When it was time to go into battle against the Philistines, you remember that he, again, by the way, Samuel failed again, didn't show up at the time that he was supposed to show up. And don't you hate it when people are late to appointments? But that's a whole other message. All right. But Samuel was late to the appointment. But again, God didn't buy Saul's excuse. It was just an excuse. He was presumptuous and tried to do the sacrifice on his own, and God was upset about that. And then not only was he presumptuous, but a few chapters later, he gives a half-hearted and incomplete obedience to a command of God. I believe that's chapter number 15. But either way, he failed in that way. But he never was the king that they had hoped he would be. And it wasn't until David that they actually got a good king. You remember the story? God rejects Saul and then gives them David. And Saul's line dies off pretty much. And David's line takes over. And of course, David's line goes all the way through Christ, doesn't it? And David is the one that really God wanted to be their king. Now, let me point something out to you in Genesis chapter number 49. Turn there with me, if you would, please. Genesis 49. There's something that's important for us to remember in Genesis 49 and verse number 10. You remember that in this portion of Scripture, Jacob is giving a blessing to his sons, and he's doing a little bit of prophesying on his own. He's talking about his sons and giving them a blessing, and part of that is he's talking a little bit about what they're going to be like, what their line, what their tribe, if we could put it that way, because each of these sons of Jacob did make up a tribe of Israel, what they're going to be like, and he's doing a little bit of prophesying about them while he's blessing them. In verse number 10, he talks about Judah, and that's the tribe, of course, that David came from. Notice what it says in verse 10 of Genesis 49, the scepter. And of course, that is a sign of rulership, isn't it? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, this is way back in Genesis, isn't it? Way back before the children of Israel are actually a nation. They're in Egypt at this time, and they're about to spend about 400 years in Egypt, and then they're going to suffer, and you know the story, they're brought out by Moses in the book of Exodus, and they really become a nation when Moses draws them out and gives them the laws of God, etc. They're not even a nation yet, and God says about them that one of their tribes is going to be the tribe that the scepter is a part of. In other words, God was telling them very early on that a king was part of their future. You even read about in the law of God, as God gave the law through Moses, that he even gave them some laws about what a king was supposed to be like. So that tells you God wanted them to have a king. So when we look back or think back to 1 Samuel, when they're rejecting that God would reign over them, God's not necessarily upset about the idea of them having a king, because again, that was always going to be a part of their future. God had said that long ago. The issue was not that. Listen, the issue was it wasn't time yet. The issue was it wasn't time yet. I want to point out to you that as Jacob prophesied here in Genesis 49, Judah was to be the one from whom the king would come. And do you remember Saul wasn't from Judah? Where was Saul from? What tribe? Benjamin. Well, Benjamin's a great tribe. We're all glad for Benjamin. but he wasn't the one that was supposed to bring about the king. It was always supposed to be Judah. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter number 23. And I want to point something out to you in Deuteronomy chapter number 23. And then when you find Deuteronomy chapter number 23, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And when you find that place, then go to Matthew chapter 1. We'll take just a moment to get there. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And notice what the Word of God says here. Now, by the way, in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 23, the Bible's going to use a word here that nowadays in our modern culture has become a bad word, and it's really a shame because it was never that way in Old English. But I'm going to use the word anyway because it's in the Word of God. And please understand that the Bible uses the word bastard, it's not using it as a slang term that's derogatory towards somebody. It's just talking about somebody who's born into this world outside of the bonds of marriage, okay? In an illegitimate relationship, a relationship that's not between a husband and wife, okay? Please understand that. Verse number 2, here's what God says. This is now, again, in a rehearsing of the law. He says, "A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord." So that was part of the law of God that they were to be, if somebody had in their lineage backwards anywhere within 10 generations that, you know, their father was born in an illegitimate relationship, then that person, if anybody previous to that in 10 generations had been part of that, then that person could not enter in the congregation of the Lord. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, we find the lineage of Christ. Please notice what it says here in verse number 1, where it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ," so Matthew 1:1, "the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram." May I point out to you that in that verse, in verse number 3, where it says Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, did you notice there that I believe it is Phares there that was born of an illegitimate relationship that Judas had? Okay? And if you read down, notice what it says in verse 4. "And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah." And then it goes down. What I want to point out to you, if you do the math between Judas or Phares specifically, and then you go all the way down to David, you'll find that there are 10 generations there. So what you find is God was ready to give them a king with David. I believe with all my heart that David was supposed to be the first king of Israel, and Israel jumped the gun. Israel said, "We want a king." God was going to give them a king. Genesis 49, he talked about Judah having the scepter and the lawgiver and all of that, and it's going to come through that line. And we know that it was God's will for David to be that one that even God would even speak about in the Psalms, that David, as if he were the Messiah, but it's really the son of David that's the Messiah. And we can see all of that now. We have the opportunity to look back and see the whole thing. But it was God's will to give them a king, but they needed to wait for the right time. But instead, they jumped the gun. And so what did they get? They got Saul, and it was a mess. The Bible talks about what God promised them, that, hey, if you get a king, you remember in 1 Samuel when Samuel was telling them, all right, you can get a king, but here's what it's going to be like. He's going to take your daughters to be confectionaries. He's going to take your sons to be soldiers. He's going to tax you like crazy. He's going to do this. If he wants a field that's yours, he's going to take it. That's what a king is like. And you know what you find King Saul doing? Exactly that. And if they would have waited for David, it would have been just fine. Israel's great sin was not wanting a good thing. Israel's great sin was wanting a good thing outside of God's will. And I'm going to make a statement here that I need you to, you know, take it as a Weiss-ism, which means that, you know, consider it, mull it over, match it up with Scripture, and where it matches up, use it, and where it doesn't match up, throw it away. But this is my belief, okay? That all sin is based on wanting something that God doesn't want. It may not be wanting an evil thing. Most of the times we don't want evil things. But we want something that in and of itself is not wrong. We just want it in the wrong way or at the wrong time or in a way that God had not designed it. All sin. Let me show you a verse that gives us a principle in Scripture that I think backs that up. Romans chapter number 14. Romans chapter 14. This is a good definition of sin. And by the way, one of the things that it does is it helps us to understand how sinful we are. Sin is not just stealing a cookie from the cookie jar, although that would be part of it. Unless you're an adult, then you can eat chocolate chip cookies in the morning if you want to. Not that you should, but you can. It's not just, you know, thinking bad thoughts necessarily, although those things are wrong and they're sin. But there's so many other things that we do that are sin. Romans 14 and verse 23, notice what it says. And he that doubteth is damned, or we might say in modern English, condemned, okay? He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now think about what is faith. Faith is taking God at his word, believing what God has said. So whatever we do that is not faith or of faith is sin. That means for the children of Israel to say, God, we want a king right now. That was sin. It wasn't wrong for them to want a king, but to want a king at a time that God was not ready for them to have a king. You see, if they had gone to the prophet Samuel and said, Samuel, your sons are not what they ought to be. We think it would be good for us to have a king. We know that in the law Moses gave us that a king was talked about, and we would like a king. Now, would God give us permission to have a king? And if it would be his will, could we have one? That would not be wrong. Samuel would not have been angry. God would not have been angry, but that's not the way they did it. When God warned them through Samuel, okay, if you want a king, you can have it, but this is what it's going to be like. They said, nay, but we want a king. That was sin. And if they would have waited, in just a few short years, God would have given them a king when David was ready. And by the way, when Saul becomes king, David is almost ready. And in the meantime, they delayed it, didn't they? You can think about any sin in the Bible. Think about Eve in the garden. Was Eve wicked for wanting to eat a fruit of a tree? No. God had told her, you can eat of the fruit of any of these trees except for one. The issue was what Eve wanted was not according to God's will. She wanted something that God had said no to. And that's all of our issue, right? You think about the one that stands out to me is the whole homosexual agenda. And, you know, they would have us believe that, well, you just don't want people to enjoy the physical relationship. You're just against that part of a relationship. No, actually, we're not. The Bible's very clear that within the bonds of marriage, that is totally fine and actually a good thing. The problem is not that God is against you enjoying the physical part of a relationship between two human beings. God is just interested in it being on his terms. And God's terms are husband and wife, period, end of story. That's God's terms. So when you and I desire it outside of marriage, whether it be fornication or whether it be adultery, God says that's wrong. If we want it as homosexuality or pornography or whatever it might be, and the human mind can come up with all kinds of wickedness that's away from God's will, then God says that's wrong. And we could make 100 different applications. The issue is we as human beings say, God, I don't want what you want. I want it in my own time, on my own terms. And that's sin. And that was the sin of the people of Israel when they wanted a king. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that covetousness is idolatry. Whenever we covet something, want something that God has not given us, want it out of turn, want it in the wrong time, then we are worshiping an idol, and it's idolatry. Let me make a specific application to, you know, for instance, young people. Young people, God is not against you being happy. But God wants you to enjoy happiness as He gives it to you. And, you know, the things that young people sometimes fall into sin with is because they want something that's good, but they're not willing to wait for God to give it. If you'll wait for God to give it, He'll make you happier than you can ever realize. If the children of Israel had waited for the right king, they would not have been disappointed. David was a great king. Saul was miserable. David was wonderful. All they had to do was wait. And you know, sometimes we jump the gun on God and we say, but God, I want it now. And we don't even realize it, but we're blowing our chances at receiving the blessings of God because we're wanting something out of turn. And you can see, you can read through the book of 1 Samuel. I would encourage you to do that. We won't have time to look at it. We're going to close out here in just a minute. But I would encourage you to read and read what Saul did, how he started out well, but he failed very early on. And then God chose David. And David then, because of the children of Israel's sin, had to suffer in the wilderness a long time, waiting for God to take care of Saul. And at the end of 1 Samuel, you find God takes care of Saul. And then that leads us to the book of 2 Samuel. And what a wonderful book that is going to be as we look at the life of David. Let's pray, and then we will close. Dear Heavenly Father, how I thank You for the book of 1 Samuel. Thank You for teaching us these things, that we as men fail, that our best plans, when run by us, fail. Lord, would You help us to be patient and to trust You, to wait for Your timing in everything, to put our lives, our happiness, our desires in Your hands. And Father, would You help us with that, I pray. And I thank You that You will, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.